Today we're in Mark chapter 4, and it is a critical turning point in the gospel account of Jesus. And I want to read starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 4. "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produce grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" As I said, this is a significant turning point in the ministry of Jesus. From this point forward, the Bible says that Jesus, when he was teaching them, began to teach in parables. So for over a year now, Jesus has been plainly declaring the gospel. Remember, that's how Mark's gospel begins, that Jesus came out teaching the gospel. The primary point of his ministry, as we've noted already, was the preaching of the word, the declaring of the kingdom of God that has come, and that Jesus is the king, that he's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures, and that our right response to him is repent of our sin that separates us from God, to believe in him fully, and now to follow him as Lord, as king of our lives. Mark chapter 4, a little later on, verse 33 says, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." So now his teaching takes a different approach. In public, it's parables. A parable is like an extended metaphor, a story. It's like to take something and put it beside the text. Here's an example. Here's something in nature. Here's something in regular life. Here's something that a person could perceive, at least superficially, and to lay that alongside the text. So now the Bible says that Jesus spoke publicly in parables, which would have to be interpreted, and the interpretation was given only to his disciples. So there's something unique here. Why? Well, why is Jesus teaching this way? Why did he shift up what he was doing? And how does this fit in with the wider context we've already seen in Mark's gospel? Well, consider what he says. Jesus answers that very question. Why parables? Look at verse 10. "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" This is an amazing response of Jesus, and this is something that is probably very shocking to our modern ears. What is Jesus saying? "Before I was teaching plainly and clearly, but now not so much. Now I'm teaching in these parables that somewhat obscure the message, that require my interpretation, my explanation, so that there could be a true revelation of truth here. And that is only given to those on the inside. It's the disciples now and that unnumbered group, that small group that's with them. But those outsiders," he says, quoting Isaiah chapter 6, here's why: "That they may indeed see but not perceive, indeed but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven." Matthew Henry, talking about this dynamic of Jesus' teaching, of how the message is both hidden to some and revealed to others, concealed and revealed, he says, "A parable, like the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament, turns a dark side towards Egyptians, which confounds them, but a light side towards the Israelites, which comforts them, and so answers a double intention." But now let's remember, Jesus is saying now that this message is going to be hidden in such a way that they cannot understand, they cannot respond. But this falls just hours after Jesus has had that confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious scholars, the scribes. And you remember in that encounter with them, they had committed gross blasphemy. They committed or were on the verge of committing this unforgivable sin of attributing the works of God through Christ to the work of Satan. In their gross unbelief and their adamant refusal to receive and follow Christ, he speaks this. He speaks this statement of judgment. And so a parable now, much like they were used in the Old Testament, become a tool of judgment for the unbeliever, not an instrument of revelation. Meanwhile, those who have the open heart, Those who have the prepared heart, those who want to seek God, they can talk to him personally, privately afterwards. And Christ then explains to them the meaning so that they can believe and follow. So Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 6. Let's consider Isaiah for a minute in the context of Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, Isaiah was a prophet called by God in a particularly critical time in Israel's history. Even in chapter 1, it begins with the depiction of the gross immorality and wickedness of the people of Israel to whom Isaiah was called to bring the message of God. Chapter 1 begins with these words. Chapter 1, verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So that was the context to which Isaiah was called. Here are people of God who had long known the Word of God, who had long had the expression of the worship of God, but were very estranged from God, willfully, intentionally, adamantly refusing to embrace Christ. And so Isaiah comes in prophesying future disaster. That's in the shadow of the Assyrians, the Persians would come in and they would dominate God's people and take them into captivity. And this was going to be their judgment. In chapter 6, then, God calls the prophet Isaiah. You may be familiar somewhat with the calling of Isaiah. So Isaiah has this vision. And in this vision, he stands in front of God himself. He's in the very throne room of God. And in the throne room of God, around his throne, in that temple of God, we see angelic beings worshiping him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When Isaiah sees this picture, now again, this is in a vision. When he sees this picture of God and the full revelation of God's glory being declared, God's worship being carried out, we see God's holiness on full display. Isaiah's only right response, which would be the same response of any other human being who came face to face with the one true God, is this. He recognizes his sinfulness in light of God's holiness. "Woe is me, I am undone," he says. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He recognizes his own sin. And beyond that, he recognizes the sin of the people he's been called to minister to. "And I live among a people of unclean lips." In this vision of this searing glory, his response is, "I see my sin and I see God's holiness." In the ESV, it says, "Woe to me, I am lost. I am lost, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So in this moment, God calls up Isaiah, the right man for the job in the right time. "Who will go for us?" he says. God speaking in the Trinitarian statement. "Who will go for us? Who will I send?" He'll send the man who recognizes the holiness of God, who saw his glory, and who recognizes the great need of his people to repent. And so Isaiah says in that moment, "Lord, send me." Verse 8 says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And Isaiah said, "Then I said, how long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Now that sounds shocking to us, that God is calling up a prophet to speak to his people to repent, but tells him that the message he gives is not going to draw their hearts back towards him, but is going to harden their hearts towards him. You see, there comes a time when the declaration of truth in Isaiah's time, in Jesus' time, when that declaration of truth is an act of God's judgment and not an act of God's grace. Because when we hear the Word of God proclaimed, when we hear the truth, particularly the truth of the gospel that calls us first to repent, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is King. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. He is the creator of all things. He is the coming ruler of all that is. All of us will face him as friend or as judge, as brother or as condemner. When we hear this message of the gospel that calls us to repent and believe and follow him, it has one of two effects invariably. It either hardens us or it draws us. It pushes us away or pulls us close. And this is the reality of what was happening in the time of Isaiah. It's speculated that Isaiah probably preached the message of repentance for 64 years before captivity came, before God's judgment came. And so consider the context in which Jesus quotes Isaiah. Jesus had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom openly, plainly, for over a year. The crowds were vast. I mean, you saw how this text began. You can just picture it in your mind. Here's Jesus so pressed in by the throng of an enormous crowd. I read in one commentary, some have speculated this could have been in the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, if you can even imagine. And the only way that Jesus can get any room to even communicate with them is to use a boat as sort of a makeshift mobile stage. And so here's this crowd around him, and that had been the case because Jesus had been eradicating disease. Jesus had been destroying the works of the enemy and rescuing the demon-possessed. Jesus had even called the dead to life. What Jesus had done was phenomenal. The word had spread and people were gathered. He'd been preaching the gospel. But now you have a majority of the crowd still remaining spectators. Perhaps they're eager for a miracle. Perhaps they just enjoy the greatest show on earth at the time, but they're clearly not obedient disciples. They're not, and we know future tense, they won't be. What about his own family? We saw last week that his family considered him out of his mind. They wanted to rescue him from all this craziness that was surrounding him. They tried to pull him away from the crowd. They didn't believe. And the religious leaders of Israel, the very architects of the religious system that most of the people, the vast majority of people, fell under, they've willfully, consciously, very intentionally, maliciously rejected Christ. Though they saw the miracles and though they heard the message, trying to make some sense of it, not able to explain it away, they attributed it to Satan. They said this is a satanic origin. He works under Beelzebul. And then you have just this small inner circle of believers. We know there are the 12, even though one would be a betrayer and not a true believer. And we have this uncertain number of those who are around him. These are the ones that are his disciples. These are the ones that truly follow him and obey him. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing exactly what Isaiah had done 700 years before. He's sealing their judgment with the word. And that's what the word of God does. It draws those whose hearts are ready for it to respond to him, and it pronounces judgment on those who refuse it and reject it. So God, like Isaiah, had given Jesus this message of repentance, a message that people were indifferent to. With Isaiah, the people would not respond until calamity came, until they were taken in captivity, until they no longer had self-rule, until devastation came. And so now you have the parables. So from this point forward, when Jesus teaches, he employs parables. They both reveal him to those whose hearts desire him, and they conceal him from those who reject him. And this will be the case. In fact, this parable becomes sort of a paradigmatic parable. It's like a parable that unlocks the others. Jesus told the disciples, if you don't understand this one, how will you understand the future ones? Because this is the method in which he teaches. So, to those who are antagonistic towards Christ, to those who are oppositional towards Christ, to those who are unbelieving of Christ, they would remain so. To those who are open, eager, and willing, to those who had questions, to those who wanted to pursue, for those who wanted to know more, he willingly, graciously explained the gospel to them. And we see also a beautiful picture of God's grace in this that applied not to just to those listeners in the first century, but applies to all of us who are truly in Christ today. It is by the grace of God that this has been given to us. The disciples were not smarter than the average person in Israel in Jesus' day. They were not quicker to the conclusion. They were not better. God had given them grace. And the same is true for us today. For those of us who are in Christ, it's not because we're more deserving. It's not because we're more intelligent. It's not because we showed more potential, have greater future promise. It's because God showed us grace. By his grace, we are saved. Also remember in this context that messianic expectation was at a fever pitch during the time of Christ. I mean, again, all the major prophets of the Old Testament has pointed to this moment, to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior King, the one who would sit on the throne of David, but would sit on a throne that would be forever. Messianic expectations were high. And as we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, everything that Jesus was doing was to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. From the preaching to the teaching, the healing, the miracles, all those things were demonstrations that he is, in fact, God's chosen one. And this is what was happening all around. And in fact, we know that Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we typically would be honoring today if we were here together in person, Palm Sunday represented the pinnacle of this messianic expectation. You had the vast throng of people who did not embrace him as the savior for their sins, the king of their lives that they would surrender to. They saw him as a political king. They saw him as one who would conquer their physical enemies, one who would rule in their land, one who would bless them with prosperity. And so they cried out for him in that moment. But it would not be many days later that they would be crying out for his crucifixion and he would be martyred for our sake. So why these vastly disparate responses to Jesus? I guess that question is sort of begged by the text. I'm sure the disciples had to be wondering, Jesus, after all you have done, all you have displayed, all you have declared, how is it there's so few of us? It doesn't make sense. You've got all this crowd, but later on we see even in John's gospel that Jesus will give them sort of a reverse invitation where he begins to teach hard things to them and they leave and he says to his disciples, will you leave also? We remember Peter's response, where else will we go? Where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. But they had to be wondering, why is it that everyone else doesn't see what we see and want what we want? Why isn't everyone else doing what we're doing? We left everything to follow you. It doesn't make sense to us. Why aren't there more true disciples, true followers? Well, this parable will answer that question. And it will put the remainder of Jesus' ministry into clearer view for us. Why do people respond like they do? Why does everyone not come to Christ? Why does the spreading of the good news not result in hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands in response? Well, let's look at that in this parable. Now, we call this parable, we see it in our text, we see the heading, we call it the parable of the sower. And that would indicate that it's really about the person sowing the seed. But it's really not about the sower. Nothing really is said about the sower except what he does. It's just assumed that the sower of the seed is going to spread the seed. Nothing else. Nothing about his ability, nothing about his training, nothing about his skill set. But that's typically where we go to first, isn't it, when it comes to the gospel? I mean, I think of the modern context or the modern contemporary church. We look around and say, why aren't people responding like we'd like them to respond? Why are we not as successful as we'd like to be? Why are there just hundreds of us, but thousands of them out there? And why are people not coming to Christ? Why do people not see what we see? Why do they not love what we love? Why do they not follow him who we follow? And it's hard for us to comprehend sometimes. That which is everything to us is nothing to them. Why is that? And when we see the problem, the lack of human response, often our diagnosis and our solution is terribly off base. We say, well, it has to do with the sower. If we had a better personality sowing the seed, if we had someone with a greater skill set, better ability, you know, maybe somebody who was a better storyteller, who could tell better jokes, somebody who could better engage or better understand the psychology of people, more connected with the times, maybe someone who looked the part or was able to better fit in with the crowd, maybe someone younger, maybe whatever it may be, and the list just goes on and on and on. This is where we go. We first question the methods, right? Well, let's change our methods. If people aren't responding, then let's change the method. We change the messenger. We get the right sort of messenger, and then we change the method. Do people really want to listen to preaching anymore? I mean, I get that we're in a almost self-created ADD culture. You know, we've got cell phones and iPads and computers and televisions and so many different things competing for our attention. And I think for the vast majority of people, we're seeing an increasing or a decreasing attention span, a lack of ability to focus and read. You'd be surprised the number of people I talk to who say, yeah, I don't read. You know, reading is hard in this modern time because we're not used to that. We're used to a constant bombardment of snippets and images and sounds, and to focus and to think is hard, to sit and listen to a sermon. That's hard. People don't want to do that. So we say, well, maybe that's not how people learn anymore. But yet the scriptures make it clear that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. The clear, simple, consistent proclamation of the gospel is the method that God uses to build his kingdom, to communicate the good news. So that's where we go first. And if not the method, then we want to adjust the message, right? If it's not the method, if we can't create an environment that people like and like coming to, if we can't get a right speaker or communicator or a means of communication that people would respond to, if that's not what's going to tip the scales in our favor, then we got to look at the message itself. That's when we start tampering with the seed. I mean, people aren't interested in hearing about sin. They're not interested in talking about repentance. No one wants to hear about giving up everything to follow him or suffering for his sake. We're not very good with the theology of sadness or sickness or, God forbid, death. You know, that's not what we want to hear about. People want to hear about life skills. We want to hear about how to cope with our anxieties, deal with our fears, conquer our enemies, overcome our limitations, how to win, how to succeed, how to thrive, how to be the best version of ourselves, how to win in this world. This is what people are drawn to. Just this past week, Nine Marks published a study of, a brief study, but an important study, very insightful study, I think, of the nine largest evangelical churches here in the U.S. and the types of preaching that you would hear there. The author said, he posed this question, what is the preaching like in America's biggest churches? That's the question I set out to answer. This was his methodology. In his own words, he says, I listened to four sermons each from the country's nine biggest evangelical churches, Church of the Highlands in Birmingham, North Point Ministries, Alpharetta, Gateway Church, Southlake, Texas, Crossroads Church, Cincinnati, Christ Church of the Valley, Peoria, Arizona, Saddleback Church, Lake Forest, California, Christ Fellowship Church, Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, Elevation Church, Charlotte, North Carolina, and Southeast Christian Church, Louisville, Kentucky. He says, with an average length of about 30 minutes each, these reflections are based on approximately 18 total hours of material. So he said he listened to four sermons each of each of these churches. And this is a summary of his findings, a summary of his statements, a sort of the state of American preaching, if you will. These are his summary statements. Number one, he said the gospel is best assumed most of the time, it's entirely absent. He said in all those hours of preaching, the gospel is at best assumed, but most of the time it's entirely absent. He says, let me begin with the most important observation. In 36 sermons, the good news of Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection was unclear 36 times. Often, some or all these facets of the Christian gospel were left out. No gospel at all became a common note. Number two, he said repentance rarely comes across as something urgent and necessary. Instead, it's either optional or not worth mentioning at all. He does mention the times where the word repentance was used, but it was either not explained or else misexplained, misused. Number three, he said while the prosperity gospel is absent, its shadow lurks in the background. In other words, so much of the message content was really aimed at benefiting self, not honoring, glorifying God. It was man-focused, not God-focused. What do I get out of this? How does this help me? How does this benefit me? How does this bless me? Number four, he said the use of the Bible generally fell into two categories, misuse or abuse. Again, these are not aberrant findings. This is not just finding that odd storefront church with its peculiar teachings and its odd theology. No, these are the leading churches, evangelical churches in America. And those are fatal flaws. Those are fatal flaws. One of the very reasons why we continue on in the Gospel of Mark, by the way, even in the midst of this coronavirus epidemic and its many effects now, both physical, emotional, I'm sure some of you are under the emotional effects of this, feeling stir crazy, full of fear, worry, stress, anxiety, financial, all those things. Why would we persist in talking about the Gospel of Mark and not deal with anxiety, stress, dealing with an epidemic? Because the greatest need that we have is the unfolding of God's Word. That's why we do this. The greatest need in the American church right now is expository preaching, that we would know who God is as He reveals Himself. That's why we teach like we teach, simply opening up the book, explaining what God says, and discerning what our right response to it is. So, in this parable, two constants are assumed. One, God's kingdom grows through the spreading of the good news, through the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel. Who is God? How have we sinned against Him? What does that sin cause? What sort of judgment is ours now because of our sin? What has God done in response to our sin, in mercy and grace, by sending Christ? What did Christ come to do? He came as a conquering king. to conquer our sin, to defeat our greatest enemy that sin has brought about, death, to set us free and to invite us now under his rule and reign, to be his followers. In this parable, those constants are assumed. The gospel is the seed of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here. I am here. I am king. Now, repent of your sin. Believe this good news that would include his perfect life, his sacrificial death for our sins, his bodily resurrection, which demonstrates that he is exactly who he said he was and that God accepted his sacrifice and that sin is defeated not only for his sake but for ours and that he's coming again for us to rule and reign and one day we'll spend forever with him. This kingdom gospel grows through the spreading of the word. Number two, the word of God is the only supernatural seed that will grow that kingdom. If we want to invite people into God's kingdom, if we want people to really know Christ, to genuinely have their sins forgiven, to be in authentic relationship with him, to have the presence of his spirit with him forever and ever, to know him and love him and to be his and to have him forever in eternity, the only way to do that is through the communication of this seed. As offensive as it may be, that's we need to repent, that we need to turn from ourselves and turn to him, that we need to give up all as the disciples did, if necessary, in order to follow him. As offensive as it may be, it's the only way. There is no other way. So, as Jesus pointed out to them, though it may seem slow to you now, though the process may seem tedious, and imagine in their mindset, am I trying to put myself in the place of those disciples, thinking about here we are with Jesus, and with every passing day, their amazement at King Jesus had to be growing to see what he did, to hear what he said, to watch him in all of his interactions. In every moment, their understanding of him is growing and growing. Their fascination and amazement in him is magnifying. And yet they have to be wondering, why is everyone else not doing this? So Jesus gives them this word of encouragement. Listen, the seed of the gospel, when it is sown generously, when it is sown consistently, you may not see it now, and the process may be slow. It may take time, but eventually there will be a harvest that is vast, that will be exponential. There will be so many, 60-fold, 100-fold. That far exceeds what a normal crop would produce in relationship to its seed. This is something supernatural. It'll bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I wonder what those disciples would have thought had Jesus revealed to them 2,000 years ago the millions of people that will put their faith and trust in Christ in the decades and centuries to come. How the gospel would go from this tiny little area of Galilee and spread throughout the world. How God would even use those men in their lifetimes to, as the scripture says, turn the world upside down. But that's exactly what Jesus is prophesying. So, knowing those realities, knowing that the word of God, the gospel, is the seed of the kingdom of God, and that that is the only seed that grows God's kingdom. Knowing those realities, what do we do? What does this parable tell us to do as God's people, as his children? Well, it's simple. The parable, the metaphor extended is plain. We spread the gospel liberally, without judgment, without prejudgment, without wondering who might respond, without trying to determine in advance what's in their hearts. We spread it liberally. And that's a picture here of the sower and the seed. Some of that seed is hitting a pathway, hard ground. Some of that seed is going to places where there's rocks beneath the surface. Some of it's going where the weeds are growing. And some of it's hitting fertile ground. But we don't know the condition of the soils. We don't know the condition of the human hearts to which the word of God will hit. So what do? We sow lots of seed. And the more seed that we sow, a greater harvest comes. And as we sow this seed liberally, number two, we trust God. We trust God with the results. We do, as Jesus will describe a little later on in this gospel, Mark chapter 4, verse 27, like a farmer does. He goes to work, he sows the seed, and then he goes to sleep. He knows not how it grows, what takes place. He may understand a bit of botany or horticulture or agriculture, but ultimately he has to trust something supernatural, something divine. And that's what we do. We sow the seed liberally, generously, without judgment, and we trust God. We trust God to do his work. We trust God to prepare the hearts, to take the seed and cause it to grow and for people to respond. So this parable is not really about effective methodologies of the sower. In fact, it humbles all of us who sow seed, whether that's the preacher, the teacher, or just the person talking to their neighbor or coworker or a friend at school. It's not about us. But at the same time, as that humbles us, that liberates us, right? It's not about me. It's about the supernatural engagement of God's Spirit and God's Word in a human heart. And God does that. And, of course, the parable is not about a changing seed. We don't create a synthetic seed. We don't create something that's more palatable. We don't create something that people would respond to more easily. Weeds grow easily. The seed of God, the Word of God, is a difficult growth. But yet, that's the seed that we sow. So, ultimately, the parable is about the soils. The soils. What do these soils represent? Well, according to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, where Matthew records the same encounter and the same parable, the soils are about human hearts. Matthew's Gospel says, what has been sown in his heart? These soils represent us. They're about us. They're about our hearts, how we hear the good news, how we respond to God. That's why Jesus said at the beginning, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. This parable is really about hearing. And how we hear and respond to God is all about what's in our hearts. The parable's about our hearts. And it's also about not only our own hearts and how we respond to the gospel, how we receive it, what it does in us, but for those of us who are Christian, it's about how we share the gospel. That's why, as one pastor said, this parable is really the Magna Carta of New Testament evangelism. It tells us that as we go share the gospel, we recognize only God can prepare a heart. Only God can plow. We can sow, but God plows. God prepares. That's the work of His Holy Spirit. You know, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, recognizing this, the immensity of this divine calling of getting the good news of the gospel out to people, Paul's response was this: we are not sufficient for these things. We're not. If this all fell on us, if the full responsibility fell on our skill sets and our cleverness and our gregariousness, our methods and the appealing content of the message, if it all fell on us, oh, we'd be doomed. Paul said, I'm not sufficient. We are not sufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is from God. Why is that the case? Well, he describes it beautifully, powerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why would he say that? Well, it would be easy to lose heart. When people don't respond, when the message agitates some, offends others, is mocked by some, or when some just brush it off, thinking they'll do it for a later time like it's insignificant. You know, it can be frustrating. You can lose heart. Why are people not responding? Why are they not coming to Christ? Why are they not following Him? Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What is he saying? He's saying we're going to be like a sower who just sows seed. We're not going to manipulate the process. We're not going to change the message. We're going to sow the seed. And he said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For those who don't see, it's spiritual warfare. Satan is at work to obscure the gospel. Satan is at work to confuse the gospel. Satan is at work to denounce the gospel in so many different ways. So what do we do as Christians when you've got someone, you've got a son or a daughter, a friend that just seems indifferent at best, oppositional at worst? What do? Well, the Bible says that Satan has veiled their hearts. Who unveils? God. That's what you pray for. God lifts the veil from their hearts. God calls them to see. Listen to what else he says. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So that's what we're doing. We're praying that even as we sow the seed, God is plowing the heart. That those for whom the light of the glory of God is veiled, they don't see it. We wonder, why don't they see it? In so many ways, Satan is at work blinding them. So we pray that that will be lifted, just like God miraculously did at the point of creation when there was nothing but void and darkness. He said, let there be light. We say, what a profound, powerful statement of God, that God would do the same in a human heart, that God would say, let there be light. And so then they see him through Christ. Let's talk about these hearts for a moment before we close. There are four types of human hearts represented here. As I share these four types of human hearts, consider which one represents you. Which of these depicts your heart? See, Jesus goes on to explain that parable that he gave now to his disciples. He tells a story that's on the surface, yeah, that makes sense. It's about farming and seeds. We get that. But now Jesus, to those who are really interested, to those who are drawn to the gospel and drawn to Christ, he explains it, and this is what he said. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. It's much like what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, soil number two. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Then the third soil. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then the fourth soil. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Let's look at these four hearts for a moment. The first one is an impervious heart. An impervious heart. The heart for whom the word of God does not penetrate. It does not break through. The picture, the analogy, or the metaphor, the parable here is imagining the fields and farms of Israel, not separated by fences, but separated by footpaths. These footpaths, after being tread on for so long by so many, become hardened like concrete. And on these footpaths, sometimes the seed hits, but on this hard ground, never plowed, never broken up, never prepared, when the seed hits them, what happens? Well, the birds swoop in, the seed's just lying on the ground, and it's immediately taken away. He said, that's a picture of what Satan does, swooping in, immediately taking it away. It's spiritual warfare. This heart is a heart that has long rejected the gospel. They're not swayed by the persuasive love of God. They're not frightened by the pending terror of God's judgment. Nothing moves them. And this is the only time, by the way, that Mark mentions Satan, and yet his strategies are implicit even in the second and third soils. So here Satan swoops in immediately to take away any possible impact of the word. Distractions, his various deceptions, for he is a liar. Difficult questions that people find hard to answer and cause them to not believe. Maybe bad experiences they've had with religious people, Christians, the church. So many methods that he has to come in and take that seed before anything can happen. So that's the first soil, the impervious soil. So hard, so dense, so unresponsive that God's word does nothing there. Then you have, number two, you have the superficial heart. He says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and having no root in themselves, they endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Rocky soil. We shouldn't picture this like a field you're trying to plant that has lots of pebbles or even big stones in it. No farmer worth his weight would plant in that circumstance. No, a farmer would go through and cultivate. He would remove the rocks and stones as he sees them. He would rake them out, remove them. However, what we're talking about here is a different sort of dynamic. In Israel and around the Middle East, what you often find is a substrata, or underneath the surface, you find a base level of rock, sometimes often in Israel, limestone. And so you have what looks to be a field, and there may be some growth on it. There may be some grass or weeds or whatever it may be. But under that, this bedrock layer lurks. And so what happens is the seed hits, and the soil is shallow, and so it immediately grows. It pops up quickly. But the roots, being unable to find water and unable to penetrate that rock, eventually just die out. They wither as quickly as they're planted. This superficial heart is one that responds with emotions. They respond with emotions. They receive it with joy. It's as if someone offers them something without challenging them to consider the cost, and someone says, great, I'll take it. On the most simplistic level, it's like the approach that we've so often wrongly taken with our children. I remember 1 year teaching vacation Bible school, and I was given the gospel message that day, and I was rotating from classroom to classroom, and that day particularly I had the second graders, and I was going to talk to them about baptism. And so part of the curriculum suggests that you take the group, and they get to spend some time with the pastor, and you take them to visit the church baptistry and explain to them what baptism is like. It dawned on me that day as I had all of those kids, all those second graders, we're standing in the baptistry. It was dry. I didn't soak them all that day. I thought, you know, it would be so easy for me to baptize every single one of these children today. It would be so easy for me to give a simplistic, superficial, non-biblical gospel message and say, how many of you want to go to heaven when you die? I could manipulate the emotions. I could say, how many of you have lost a grandparent? You have a grandparent that's in heaven. Wouldn't you like to see them again? I could do so many things to cause them to make a superficial decision and baptize them that day. Now, that may be an extreme example. But so often our approach to the gospel has been equally superficial. And we offer someone something that says, wouldn't you like to go to heaven when you die? The alternative being hell. Who wants that? We don't challenge them to count the cost, as Jesus said that we should. We don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about taking up your cross and following him. We don't talk about denying yourself. We don't talk about surrendering your life to a king. We simply offer them something that is a benefit. And what do? They respond, yeah, great, I'll take it. If you create the right atmosphere, if you create the right sense of expectation, if you communicate in a certain way, you can manipulate people's emotions. I realized early on in my preaching ministry, now some 25 years of this, that I don't want to simply manipulate emotions. Emotions are unpredictable and they change easily. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 about how he carried out his gospel ministry? Remember what he said? We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. I would consider emotional manipulation a disgraceful, underhanded way. You know, we used to employ emotionally manipulative methods to get a response. I think some of it's because we had almost a magic formula view of salvation. We could just get someone to the point that they would repeat a prayer after us. If they would just say these words, it was as if by saying these magic words, you have God over a barrel. Whether you're repentant or not, whether you desire God or not, whether you love him with your whole heart or not, whether you desire to follow him or not, is ultimately immaterial. We can talk about those things later. We can put off discipleship later as if conversion and discipleship could be separated. We say, if you just pray this prayer, then you get to go to heaven when you die. And every other part of Christianity becomes optional for them. And so what happened? We see hordes of people, quote unquote, accepting Christ, praying the prayer. And there are precious few of us listening to this message this morning who would not say, you know, I know a lot of people who did that very thing, but show zero interest in God, the gospel, the people of God, the things of God. They show zero fruit in their life. Where are they now? They're gone. I remember a few years back sitting in our own civic center, an evangelist with a famous name giving an invitation. I sat in that moment listening to the invitation that played upon the emotions of people, and just about everybody has got something in their life that causes hurt or pain or remorse, things that are not like they would like for them to be, or things they wish had never happened, things they wish they could change. And I listened to them appealing to the emotionally vulnerable and inviting people to come forward as if Jesus was the immediate band-aid to all these problems. And I remember thinking consciously, I hope and pray that every decision counselor that these people encounter when they get down there will give them the true gospel. Because I honestly don't know exactly what they're coming forward to or coming forward for. But that's often the superficial response. We're offered something. We're not given the full package. We're not told what it means to follow Christ. We're not shown the infinite worth of Christ and the cost of Christ that makes that worth so valuable, so incomparable. And yet we're offering something superficial, and then people come. But what happens? What happens when the marriage doesn't get better as they were told it would? What happens when they don't get that job? What happens when they're not happier? Or what happens when their health doesn't improve, or they get the same report from the doctor? What happens then? Or what happens when following Christ actually costs them something? When their friends don't want to have anything to do with them because they're Christian? or they find themselves out of step in their workplace, or they find themselves ridiculed in public. See, here's my concern. Our church roles, and not just ours, but churches like ours, they are filled with the names of superficial, quote-unquote, converts who've walked away. And notice Satan's strategy here. What's his strategy for those with no root, no base? Persecution, tribulation, hard times. See, the reality is this. You need to know that if you choose to follow Christ, if you really choose to give your life to Christ, and then all the decisions that follow, being under his lordship, living life his way, living life for his glory and not your own pleasure, saying no to self and saying yes to him, giving up certain things and embracing new things, turning your back on old affections and now having new affections. If you genuinely desire to live that life, to be a disciple of Christ, you will find yourself far out of step with the culture in which you live. You'll find yourself at odds with so many who will not understand, who will not celebrate it, who will not be with you. Did you happen to see this story just this week, just a couple of days ago, the outcry in New York City over Samaritan's Purse? You know, Samaritan's Purse is, if you don't know, that vast international humanitarian organization led by Franklin Graham. Samaritan's Purse is one of the world's primary providers of medical care and benevolent aid around the world. And so in Central Park, I believe it is, Samaritan's Purse set up a set of sort of makeshift tent hospitals to serve the population there. Here's some of the reaction. This was a headline on NBC, on NBC.com. Their headline, "Group Behind Central Park's COVID-19 Field Hospital Run by Anti-Gay Evangelist." That's the headline. Here's some of the content of that article. Here's a subheading. Franklin Graham, the head of Samaritan's Purse, has compared trans people to pedophiles and said gays would burn in the flames of hell. Now, keep in mind, we've got a international pandemic. And in our own country, the apex of it is New York City. And so here, a Christian organization comes in free of charge, asking for volunteer doctors and nurses from all over the country to come and serve at their own expense, sets up these hospitals, and the headline says, "Anti-gay evangelist," and then that subtitle. Here's some more from that article. It says, on Monday, New York State Senator Brad Hailman called upon Graham to publicly assure LGBTQ New Yorkers they will receive the same treatment as anyone else at the Central Park Field Hospital. Of course, that's ludicrous and politically motivated, religiously biased, of course, because their purpose there is to take care of people. Of course, Graham said, we treat all people the same, etc. Here was Hellman's response. He told NBC News, quote, it's a shame that the federal government has left us in the position of having to accept charity from such bigots. This health crisis is too delicate to leave it to televangelists, purveyors of the faith, to handle our medical needs. Hellman, who is gay, said, this is a man, after all, who said that the LGBTQ community recruits children. He said that families like mine are invalid. He compares the transgender community to pedophiles and perverts, so I think it would behoove us to watch him and his followers' actions extremely closely. New York City Council Speaker Cory Johnson issued a statement saying this, it is extremely disturbing that Graham and his group were involved in relief efforts. He warned that we would, quote, be monitoring the situation closely and making sure that our city's values are being represented at all times. To that situation, Pastor Mike Stone noted on his social media account, for nearly 2,000 years, Graham's view was simply called Christian doctrine. Then it became conservative Christianity. Then it was hard right fundamentalism. And now it's anti-gay. Make no mistake, this is what the world thinks of biblical truth. And I wonder, going forward, how many of those with this superficial faith, someone who simply said a prayer but never became a follower of Christ, how many of them will so quickly walk away in these days to come when the cost rises, and it's going to rise? The third heart is the conflicted heart, the conflicted heart. Others like sown among thorns, there are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things enter in, choke it, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus is talking about a sort of thorn, a weed that's commonplace in the Middle East that grows up naturally. And have you ever noticed that wherever you try to plant, what grows fastest and easiest there is weeds, whether you're talking about your yard that you want to keep nice, or the garden with your vegetables, or your flower beds. What are you always battling? You're always battling that indigenous weed. It takes over everything so quickly and easily. It's because it's what's there naturally. And so anything that you implant, like the seed, whether it's your grass seed or your flowers or your vegetables, whatever it may be, they have to compete with that natural condition, all growing up together, competing for the water, competing for the soil. And he says, in this situation, those weeds are choking out the truth. But what does he compare these to? This is like the person who wants Jesus, or so they claim, but they also want everything else they've always wanted apart from Jesus. I mean, I want Jesus. I want to go to heaven. I want to feel forgiven. But I also want all this stuff that the world has. I want to enjoy myself and my life, and I want my freedom, my choices. I just want to be happy. I want to do what I want to do. I want to serve me. I want to be as wealthy as a guy who doesn't know Jesus. I want to be as successful, as prosperous as a guy who doesn't follow Jesus. I want all the stuff this world has. And yes, I want Jesus too. But that doesn't work. That doesn't work. And Jesus is crystal clear about that. That we can't love the world and the things of the world. In fact, John writes in 1 John, he says, if you love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's not. You can't have this divided heart. You can't. And isn't it interesting that the most prevalent form of so-called gospel in America and being exported around the world today is prosperity gospel? The sort of gospel that doesn't promise that the greatest good given to you in choosing Christ is that you get God, that you get a relationship with the Father, you get to know the one true living God, you get to have Jesus as King of your life, and you get to enjoy God forever and ever. No, Jesus came to give you all the stuff. That if you follow Jesus, you get all the benefits and all the blessings, you can speak them and claim them, and they're all yours. Some of you may have seen a video clip by pastor and author John Piper on the prosperity gospel. It is his most viewed video clip on YouTube, far exceeding all the others. It's from a conference where he was speaking with students and went off script for a little bit talking about the prosperity gospel. Here's what he said famously. He says, I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. He went on to say this. He said, it is not the gospel, and it is being exported from this country to Africa and Asia, selling a bill of goods to the poorest of the poor. Believe this message and your pigs won't die, and your wife won't have miscarriages, and you'll have rings on your fingers and coats on your back. That's coming out of America, the people that ought to be giving our money and our time and our lives, instead selling them a bunch of crap called gospel. One person noted that they had never heard Piper use that word before, crap. As John MacArthur says, the gospel does not promise you what your unconverted, corrupted, fallen, wretched, sinful heart already wants. But that's the lure of the conflicted heart. Yeah, I want both. I want to live in both worlds. I don't want to give up anything for Christ. And we see that attitude being lived out so often, people walking away from their families, people walking away from their commitments, people walking away from godliness, people walking away from God, because the lure of the world was so strong. The pull was so great. They are the ones, as I said, described in 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is a long-term strategy of Satan. The short-term strategy of Satan for the first soil snatched up immediately. The second soil, long-term, to bring about difficulties and hardships, to see if the pressure will cause you to quit following. The third long-term strategy is prosperity and blessing and good things, and then we go after it. Now, all these soils have this one thing in common. One thing in common. They all lack fruit. Now, think about this for a moment. If you're a farmer planting a crop, what is it that you want most? I mean, what's your aim? What's the purpose in it? It's not to grow weeds. If you wanted to grow weeds, you could do that naturally. You could leave the field alone. It's going to grow its weeds. But if you're planting seed, what is it you want? You want a harvest. You want a crop. You want fruit, and none of these three soils have it. I've heard sermons from this text before that talk about, well, some of these are backslidden Christians. These are the fallen away ones. These are the superficial Christians, the carnal Christians, the worldly Christians, etc. But that's not what this passage is saying to us. Each one of these first three soils lack fruit. And none of these soils produces fruit. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? Let me remind you. John 15, verse 1, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. It's only two types, those that bear and those that don't. And those that aren't bearing fruit, he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. He's giving a metaphor of eternal judgment and hell. Two types, branches that bear fruit, branches that don't and have no life in them, and therefore they're burned. Verse 8, John 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Words of Jesus, God is glorified that in our lives as we bear fruit, we give proof that we really are his disciples. Fruit is the proof, always has been, always will be. Fruit and fruit alone. This is what we are made for, the fruit of good works that demonstrate God. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. We think of Ephesians chapter 2 in relationship to how we're saved. By grace you're saved through faith, not by works, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But then it tells us what we're saved for. Not just how we're saved by God's grace, but what we're saved to. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we were made for. This is what Christianity looks like. This is the proof. And only one soil produces it. Only one soil produces the fruit, and that's the prepared heart. The prepared heart. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. This is the heart that hears the message of the gospel and accepts it, receives it, believes it, cherishes it. This is a person who recognizes that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. He is the story of scripture itself. He is the promised returning king. He is the forever reigning king. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Why should I believe in him? Because there is no other king. There is no other eternal savior. There is no other to worship, to obey, to enjoy forever. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, and I understand this, I do repent. I've not just sinned against myself. I've not just sinned against my family, sinned against my neighbors. I've not just done wrong in general. I've sinned against the almighty holy God that Isaiah himself saw in all of his holiness. I've got to repent. I have to be forgiven. And repentance unlocks the grace of God for forgiveness. And so I believe the gospel. I believe this good news. That those who put their faith and trust in Christ, those who confess him as Lord, King, believing in their hearts in him, those who give themselves to him become his sons and daughters forever and ever. And in so doing, now I follow him. This is the prepared heart, a heart that God has made ready, a heart that sees the goodness and glory of God, the worth of God, the worthiness of worshiping God. It's a heart that longs to be free of sin, to be set free from its own prison, its own captivity, and to live the life that God intended, the full and abundant life, the heart that wants to know God now and forever. And it's God that prepares these hearts. And we can seek it. We can pray for it in others. We can ask for it ourselves. We can be like David, who said in Psalm 51, God, create in me a clean heart. But we can't create it. We can't create it. We ask him for it. We ask God to do it for others. But when we respond to the gospel, when that prepared heart hears the gospel and responds, it is unlocking now a future harvest. Because the prepared heart is going to bear fruit. It's going to show the evidence of Christ. It's going to do works that demonstrate repentance. It's going to do the good works that we're created in advance to do. Other people are going to become followers of Christ because of that person's commitment to following Christ. And exponential harvest is going to come. So the final question as we look at this whole text today. Jesus said at the beginning, if you have ears to hear, hear. How's your heart? What's the condition of your heart? Because your heart tells you how you're going to hear. Your heart is what's judging you. If the message of God comes to you as worthless, ridiculous, unbelievable, If it comes to you as unnecessary, then look at your heart. What cares of the world are choking out any concern for God? What competing desires? What shallowness? What superficiality? But if today you hear the message and you say, and I believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He demonstrated that he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. He is fully divine. I know that I've sinned. That I have no doubt. But I believe that Jesus has offered me forgiveness of my sins because he paid my penalty for me. He came into this world to save sinners, and I am surely one of them. By his death, my sins are atoned for. And through his resurrection, I'm given new life. I believe this. That's the gospel. So now I want to follow him. How do we do that? He's not far away. The Bible says if we will confess him with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. Will you follow him today? Will you follow him today? Will you confess that he is King Jesus? Will you say to him with your own mouth, I believe in you, I believe this in my heart, and I want to follow you? Will you do that today and become one of his? And if you're still struggling with someone that you know that's just not receiving the gospel, not hearing it, not responding to it, will you pray even now for a supernatural work of God to change their hearts? Will you commit to still being consistent? Keep sowing the seed. Be faithful. Be faithful. We don't have to be successful. Success is of God. We have to be faithful. Keep sowing the seed. Keep trusting God. Keep praying for the heart to change. Let's bow together. Father, as we pray, people all over, hearing, listening, Father, I pray that you would accomplish your divine purpose. I pray that you would reveal Christ. I pray that people would see your goodness and your love and your mercy in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our past, that there is Christ and there is hope. And all who put their trust in you will never be disappointed. Your word promises us that. We'll never be disappointed. We will never regret choosing to follow you. It may be hard in this life. There may be pressures and persecutions. There may be hard times. There will always be things that compete for our affections, for our attention, for our desires. But for those who follow you, we will be glad, we will celebrate forever and ever and ever with no regrets. So, Father, I pray that some would put their faith and trust in you and become your followers today in Christ. Father, encourage the believers today to not give up, but continue to be faithful sowers of the seed of the good news of the gospel and trust, regardless of what we see or perceive, regardless of what we think about the condition of the human hearts around us, trust that you are good and merciful and sovereign God who brings people to yourself. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In these trying days that we have to come, whatever they may be, let's continue to love one another, support one another, pray for one another. Continue to be faithful to your church, participate in your life group. Continue to join us for worship and encourage others to do so, even if it's online. And remember, this coming Friday, we will be celebrating, we'll be recognizing, commemorating, I should say, the crucifixion of Christ as we remember the great sacrifice paid for our sins on Good Friday. And so join us at noon for worship, a solemn time of worship, remembering the crucifixion of Christ. But even in that solemnness of worship, we recognize what is to come, for Easter is nearly upon us, and everything makes sense only because of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll celebrate that together. God bless you. Hope you have a great week.